Romans 16, 1 to 27, hear the word of the Lord. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forever. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Poor Paul, he just can't win with modern scholars. He lived for about 2.5 years in Ephesus, and then he wrote a letter, probably to the church in Ephesus and to surrounding churches, in which he didn't greet anybody by name after living there for 2.5 years. And so the scholars conclude that Paul didn't write it. And then he didn't ever live in Rome. He hadn't visited Rome. And there's almost a whole chapter of Paul naming people by name and sending greetings. And so they conclude that Paul didn't write this last chapter. So he can't win with some of the modern scholars. But there's an easy explanation for both of these phenomena. If he were to name everybody by name in Ephesus, it would take up the whole letter. He knew all of them. And also, Ephesus probably was not just for Ephesus, but was for churches in the area, and so it wouldn't have been appropriate. But in the case of the Roman church, where he had never visited, it was a church he didn't found, there would be nothing more natural to try to establish connections with that church than by mentioning everybody he knew there who had gone to Rome or who was from Rome and he had met along the way. And so we have this unusual, really unique chapter that is mostly greetings here. And as we romp through these different greetings and make some observations, we learn a great deal about the church and how it was in those early days. There is, first of all, a command. That's how it starts. A command to welcome a woman named Phoebe. And he commended Phoebe to the church in Rome. She was a Gentile. Her name gives that away. It wasn't a Jewish name, but a Gentile name. She was from the port city of Cenchrea, And that was the port city that was connected to Corinth. And Paul had spent a great deal of time in Corinth. And so to get to Corinth by sea, you would go through Cenchrea. And so it looks like Paul had gone through that town a number of times. And so it was also that from Corinth that it's likely that he sent this letter to Rome. And it's likely, therefore, many think, and it's probable, that Phoebe was the one who delivered the letter to the church. She was the one who carried the letter, most likely, to the church there. Now, Paul calls her a servant. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So she's called a servant, and she's also called a patron or a patroness. Now, there is a great deal of debate about how to translate this word servant. It's the word, the general word for servant, but it's also the same word that was taken over in the New Testament in just a very few occasions. It's applied to an office in the church, which is the office of deacon. And so some translations say a deaconess in the church, and other translations say that she was a servant of the church. And it's a hard decision to, because we don't have a lot to go on here, how to translate that, either as servant or as deaconess of the church in Cenchrea. But she's also called here a patroness, and this is not a common word, but it looks like that she was a wealthy woman, and a woman who was generous with her resources for not only Paul, but for all the other churches as well. She has been a patroness of many and of myself as well. And so what Paul wanted was for her to receive a worthy Christian welcome in Rome, that she should be received as one who was worthy of recognition. And he hints here, we saw this in chapter 15, he doesn't come out and ask for financial support for his ministry to Spain. He says, I hope you will help me along my way. Well, he hints here as well that you will help her in whatever she may need from you. Maybe she didn't need resources for the return journey, but she would at least need hospitality while she was there in Rome. So she should be received in a way that was worthy. That's the command here about the church's welcome, and it gives us insight into how we should welcome one another, even as Christians come from other places. We have that privilege here, don't we, of receiving Christians who visit our touristy area. And we've had the privilege of greeting them, and I hope that we will be able also to give them a worthy welcome in the Lord. And then we have this long section of greetings in verses 3 to 16, and then in 21 to 24. And what we have are 26 persons that Paul greeted by name in a church he didn't establish and he had never visited. Now, the names are Jewish names and Gentile names, but mostly Gentile names. And this would tend to confirm what we've already said a number of times, that it was a mostly Gentile church in Rome, but there was a significant Jewish element. Of nine of these, of these 26 names, nine are likely women. Some of the names could be feminine or could be masculine, but nine are likely women. And five commended specifically, five of those women, Paul commended them for their labor in the Lord. And so we see the importance of the work of women like Phoebe and these other women, these nine women, and particularly these five women who were named and especially commended for their labors in the Lord. That's in verses 3 and 7 and 12. And then there's some couples, and one of the most prominent couples was Priscilla, or also called Prisca, and Aquila. These were old friends of Paul. They had met in Corinth, and they had become fast friends. They worked together. They did manual labor together. They ministered together, and Paul entrusted ministry to them. They had been kicked out of Rome, and now it looks like they were back in Rome. And what were they doing in Rome? Well, they were hosting a church in their house. And that is another interesting thing about what we find here, is there were churches that met in different houses. And it's clear in some cases, if you look at verse 5, it says, greet also the church in their house. But there are other possible references, perhaps to other house churches in Rome. In verse 11, greet my kinsman Herodian, greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Now, that could be a house church. It could be simply a biological family. In 14, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. That could be another grouping of Christians that are another house church there. Verse 15, greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. So it may be that there were at least three, some count up to five, different house churches that were meeting in Rome. Another interesting thing is that sometimes the word apostle is used in the general sense of missionary or sent one. That's what apostle means. In verse 7, it says here, greet Andronicus and Junia, and that could be a married couple, or the Junia could be a masculine name, but it's more likely a married couple, Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They're well known, this translation says, and it's possible, to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. But it could be translated, and I think is more likely accurate, they are well known among the apostles. That is, they are apostles as well, which means they are sent ones. They've been sent out in the sense of missionaries. So this word has some flexibility. It can mean those 12 and Paul who were called specifically to the apostolic ministry, the foundational ministry of the church, or it could mean missionaries. So are there apostles today? Well, no and yes, not in the sense of the foundational sense, that the foundation's already been laid. We don't need foundational ministers to lay the groundwork of the church. But are there sent ones? Absolutely. We have some of them that we've sent out from our own church as well. Rufus shows up in verse 15. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Rufus may have been the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross. There's an interesting detail in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, that mentions the name of the two sons of Simon, and one of them was Rufus. We don't know if it's the same Rufus or not, but it mentions Rufus here. And then Christians were to greet each other. That's how it ends. All this list of names, and then in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. In other words, greet one another with sincere affection. And that might be just one of those verses that we go over, but in order to greet each other with sincere affection, we need to put into practice what we read about in chapters 14, 15, and that is how to live in peace with one another. It's really hard to greet one with affection, with a show of affection, when there's not peace, when there's tension in a married couple or in a family or in a church. It's hard to greet with affection when there is not peace. And so this is really not just a call of how to greet each other, but it's how to live with each other in affection and peace. Now, only here does Paul send greetings from all the churches. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. This is an interesting detail because remember, Paul has finished his ministry all the way from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, and he's gotten almost to the Italian peninsula. He's gotten beyond Greece, and so he says, I'm done with this whole area. And it looks like he's saying, now all of these churches in this area that I've had the privilege of either planting or ministering to, all these churches collectively send you greetings as I move on from here. Timothy, then if we go to verse 21, there's an interlude here that we'll get back to, but in verse 21, he picks up the greeting section, but now he's sending greetings to them from people. So he sent greetings to people by name, and now he's sending by name greetings to others. And Timothy is the first one he mentions here in verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker. Timothy was listed as co-author of six of Paul's letters, and he was his closest associate after he picked him up on the way across Asia Minor. Only here does Paul's secretary identify himself. It's likely that Paul used a secretary. It was common to dictate letters, but here we know the name of him. He says in verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. So the secretary finally gets to inject his own name there. And then we have other names. We have Jason, Sosipater, Gaius, and Erastus. These names appear in other places in the New Testament, but we don't know if they were the same ones that appear elsewhere. They could have been, or maybe not. They appear either in Acts or in the letters, but it's uncertain if they're the same ones. So those are all the greetings and some of the details that come out about the nature of the church and how they interacted in those days. But then, kind of oddly, in the middle of these greetings, there is a warning. And this warning really comes out of the blue because it's a warning against unnamed false teachers. Up to this point in Romans, we're not aware of false teachers. So this is something of a surprise. Now, if you read Galatians, it's from the beginning. It's condemning false teachers. If you read Colossians, from the beginning, it is concerned about the backdrop, which is false teaching. We haven't picked that up in Rome yet. And Rome was kind of on the edge of Christianity. It was out on the western border of Christianity. And so it looks like those false teachers had not gotten there yet. But guess what? They were coming. They were coming. And Paul doesn't specify which ones, but he describes basically how false teachers operate. And he says here, they cause divisions. They cause divisions by diverting people away from the truth. Verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine or the teaching that you have been taught. Avoid them. So they're coming. And when they come with their novel doctrines that are different than what you've received, then you should avoid them because they will lead people astray and they will cause divisions in the church. And then with strong language, he says they are not servants of Christ. They are not building up the church. They are tearing down the church. And he calls them self-indulgent, eloquent deceivers who take advantage of the naive. Verse 18 says, through smooth talk. Well, it says they don't serve Christ. They serve their own bellies, their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. And it says here, avoid them. Stay away from these people. It's interesting that it says to separate from them, to separate. They cause separation, and so separate from them. And here it indicates that those who teach error should not be welcomed into the heart of the church. We should avoid welcoming them. They should be excluded from churches because they are not building up the church. They're tearing down the church. And if they gain control of the church, then, as Christians have had to do with much sadness and remorse over the centuries, when the false teachers gain control of the church, then the true believers have to avoid them by doing what? By leaving. And it's always sad. It's always a lamentable thing. But insistence on the truth is one of the few legitimate reasons for separating from other professing Christians. One of the few. Now, I wish we would stick to a few. We often throughout the history of the church have separated for petty reasons. This is not a petty reason. So this is one of the few reasons why it is legitimate. Not only legitimate, it is necessary to separate. Now, again, Paul recognized the well-known maturity of the Roman believers in 19 because he just talked about the naive, and he didn't apparently want to insult them by calling them naive. He's just saying, well, this is how they operate, these false teachers, but I'm not calling you naive. Verse 19, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. I recognize your maturity, but this is what I want. Be wise in that which is good and innocent in that which is evil. So, what is good? Know it, approve it, practice it, teach it, live by it. Be wise in that which is good. Focus on that which is good. At the same time, we are to maintain our innocence about that which is evil. We need to be ignorant of it, unfamiliar with it, and uninterested in that which is evil. And so if you don't get the crude joke at which everyone else is laughing, good for you. Congratulations. If you haven't seen the popular but vile movie that everybody is talking about, then congratulations. Good for you. Congratulations for your ignorance of that evil. If you haven't engaged in the latest vulgar social media fad, wonderful. Congratulations. Maintaining that which is innocent in terms of that which is evil. And then we have verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And this kind of comes out of not nowhere, but it's sort of a surprise all of a sudden. He's giving practical counsel on good and evil, but then he says, he jumps all the way to the end. And he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That sounds strange, doesn't it? The God of peace will do what? He will crush Satan under your feet. But the only way to bring about peace in the face of an unrelenting enemy is to crush that enemy. Pacifism in the face of someone who is unrelenting, an enemy that is unrelenting, and in this case is evil, is simply to cede the ground to evil. And so the God of peace, what does the God of peace need to do in order to bring about universal shalom, universal peace in all of his world? Well, he needs to crush the unrelenting enemy, which is Satan. And it says here that God will do this soon. 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote that God will do this soon. And if that was true then, it is even more true today. It is 2,000 years more true than it was then. And what does that mean? What that means is this is the next event on the agenda. This is the next event on the agenda of salvation. So everything else has taken place. The Son of God has become incarnate. The Son of God has lived a perfect life. The Son of God was crucified for the sins of the people. The Son of God was raised from the dead. The Son of God ascended to the right hand of God. The Son of God is reigning over all and interceding for God's people. What's left? For the Son of God to return to crush Satan under his feet. Now, it's interesting that it doesn't say that the Son of God will crush Satan under his feet. It says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Your feet. Now, if we go back to Genesis, the text I read earlier, there is that kind of enigmatic promise in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's some crushing going on here. And then if we look at the psalm that is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So where are the enemies going to be? They're going to be under the feet. Under the feet of whom? Under the feet of the Lord of David, which is the Lord of all. It's the one who is the king. It's the one who is the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So this Son of God, who is the king and the priest, is going to have his feet over the enemies. And then one more text, which is in Psalm 8. It's talking about humanity. It's talking about Adam. That's what Adam means, man. And it says that God, in verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, humans, and crowned him, man, Adam, with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And so we have that this idea that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, that the Son of God, who is king and priest, is going to come, and the enemies are going to be put under his feet. And then we have in Psalm 8, we have that he's going to be crushed under man. And the writer to the Hebrews says that's fulfilled in Jesus, that he is the second Adam, that he is man, and that he is going to have dominion over all things. Everything's going to be under his feet. But here Paul says that Satan will soon be crushed under your feet. So what do we make from that? Well, we make that the church is part of that seed of the woman and is going to participate in that victory, that the church is that new humanity that is going to participate in the crushing victory of the Son of God over all of God's enemies and ours. And so here, after talking about the possible divisions in the church they need to resist, after talking about all these various things, he says, folks, don't worry. Soon, all of God's enemies, all of your enemies are going to be crushed beneath your feet as you participate in that crushing victory of the Son of God. And the final thing we have here is a doxology, which is a word of praise to God in the last verses. In the meantime, as we go through this life, we have God's strength to live faithfully, as celebrated here in this final wish or prayer or praise, kind of all brought together. And these verses, fascinatingly, these verses rehearse some of the high points of the letter. Here, some of these words that jump out in this, where he says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." If you read back through Romans, you will find that many of the themes in Romans are packed into these few verses. We have power that we've talked about. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, there is strengthening, there is gospel, there is revelation of things that were formerly hidden. There are the prophetic writings. There is the obedience of the faith. There are all the nations or all the peoples. There is the only God, the wise God. These are major themes, and he's bringing them all together in this beautiful explosion of praise and thanksgiving right at the end. And the repetition of one in particular, it says here that all of this is according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. This is the second time this appears, and this is something of what's called an inclusio, which is a bookending. It's starting with a big idea and ending with a big idea. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Romans 1, 5, it says, 4 says, "Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." So what's the purpose at the very beginning of the letter? It's to bring about the obedience of faith. And then at the end of the letter, the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. And so he starts with the obedience of faith and he ends with the obedience of faith. Now, there are a couple of ways that's conceived. One is that faith is obedience. When the gospel is preached, how do you obey it? Well, you believe it, and that is the believing it is to respond in obedience. But I think a better way to read it, especially in the context of this letter and the way this whole letter is set up, that it's the obedience that flows from faith. And so we have the many chapters at the beginning that are all about what we should believe, and then these chapters towards the end about how we should obey. And so these things come together. We believe and we obey because we believe. This is the obedience of faith that is to be brought about among all the nations. And so what do we have? Well, think about Romans and believe what is taught here in Romans. Believe these wonderful doctrines, these wonderful truths about the sinfulness of humanity, our inability to save ourselves, about the grace of God, about the Son of God who has taken on our humanity and died for us as the second Adam, the Son of God who has been raised up, and he has died for our sins, he has been raised for us, and we have died with him, and we have been raised with him. Believe this. Believe all of the promises that are given all through Romans 1 to 11. Believe them all. And then obey all the commands that are here. And so, we have ranged over a number of very profound teaching. We have talked about election. We have talked about predestination. We have talked about eternity. We have talked about justification and adoption and sanctification and reconciliation and all of these exalted words, these theological and biblical words. But when it comes down to it, it is a very, very simple matter. Believe the gospel and live in accordance with it. And so if somebody asks you, what is Romans about? Well, the simple answer is, Romans is all about Jesus and that we should believe him and obey him. And that's really the end of the story. And that's really the summary of this letter. And not only the summary of this letter, but that is the summary of the Christian life. Because in the scriptures, what is revealed to us, that which we should believe about God and those duties which God requires of men, as our catechism says. So believe the gospel and obey the truth. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this profound, deep, wide, expansive letter. And having ended it, I feel like we should start again and go through it again because of all we've missed. Lord, we thank you for all the amazing teachings and all the challenging instructions. And I pray, O God, that we would at the end simply do these two things, that we would believe the truth revealed in your word, and that we would obey the commands that are given to us as believers. And so doing, that we would bring about not only the obedience that comes from our faith, but that the end result would be the obedience of faith among the nations. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.